and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? He's going to come up and explain the passage now.
Well, good morning, everyone. Quite a few of you will know I used to work full-time in the NHS, and a number of months before I finished working for the NHS, I was sent in a course called Conflict Resolution. It was compulsory for all hospital staff. It lasted a whole day, and I expect some of you have been in similar courses in your own places of work. But here's the sort of thing we were told about in the course. We were told how not to wind people up, how to be patient with difficult people, how to cope with aggressive patients. Main message there seemed to be don't let them get between you and the door, as far as I could see. How to defend ourselves against patients who attacked us. Actually, to be perfectly honest, most of it was a complete waste of time. But I got a certificate to say I'd attended and I knew something about conflict resolution. Well, much of the letter of James, if you've been with us as we've looked at it, has been about conflict, hasn't it? Conflict between what Christians ought to be and what Christians often really are. And the passage we're looking at this morning is central in James's letter because it brings us, at last, after all these chapters, it brings us to conflict resolution. How are we to deal with the gap between what we should be like, what we are called to be like, and what we are actually like? I wonder if you've been with us as we've been looking through James. I wonder if you found James uncomfortable. I have. It sort of shines a spotlight, doesn't it, on areas where our Christian lives are perhaps less than genuine. James has been putting a finger on where we lack integrity, where our profession of faith and what's really going on inside us don't match up, which other people, by and large, can't see. But we know where these things are in conflict. And we've been calling it double-mindedness. So where have we seen this conflict in James? Well, James has been telling us how we can pray for godly wisdom, but all along, deep down, be wanting something very different. A conflict between what we pray and what our real desires are. We've seen how it's possible to be studying the Bible and taking it as God's word on the one hand, but at the same time refusing to let it affect different areas of our lives. Double-mindedness. We've seen, according to James, we've seen how we can pay lip service to loving other believers, but only have time for those who are like us. Conflict between real love and our sort of selfishness. And we've seen how we can use our tongues on the one hand to praise God and on the other hand to run down men and women made in God's image. And it was all summed up for us, if you were here last week, in the last paragraph of chapter 3, conflict between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And we saw, if you were here last week, you'll remember how earthly wisdom in a church ends up in disaster. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 16, James said, "Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So as we come to chapter 4, James asks the first century church, and James asks us, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels amongst you? What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? And James says it's not your circumstances. It's not your financial situation. It's not persecution. It's not the society around you, Christians. They're not the root problem. No, no. The answer, says James, is found in our hearts. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Conflict within ourselves. Double-mindedness. I think we're quick to make excuses when things go wrong in churches, but James looks at churches where there are arguments and churches where there are divisions. He looks behind the symptoms and he makes a diagnosis. The root cause, says James, is our own desires. It's conflict within ourselves that leads to conflict with other believers. The Christian life is a battle. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again with a new righteous life in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still struggling with sinfulness and selfish desires. That's what it's like to be a Christian. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that, surely. Peter warned in his first letter about the sinful desires which war against your soul. Christian man or woman is a war zone. If you're a Christian, you're living on the front line. If you're a Christian, you are the front line. Every believer is being pulled in two directions. The Holy Spirit living in us is pulling us in one direction to make us more Christ-like. And our old worldly desires are trying to pull us in another direction, to go away from Christ. That's the Christian life. It's a life of conflict. So how's the battle going, James is asking us. Are you becoming more godly, or are you still trying to live for yourself? That's where he starts out this morning in chapter 4. He addresses us as Christians and he says, are you still trying to live for yourself? He starts this section of the letter by saying, get real. Think. Take a look at yourselves. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Yes, James says that's where the real problem lies. The real problem for churches is not our circumstances, it's not the world around us, it's inside us. It's the conflicts within ourselves. We've started a new life in Jesus Christ, but our old desires are still there. Our self-centeredness, our lusts, our grasping for status, our love of money. These things are still there in us. And when we as Christians give in to these worldly desires, then we're in a sort of schizophrenia, a split personality. We are one thing, but we find ourselves wanting to live as something else. We are new creations, but we keep getting drawn back to the old. That's the conflict within us. And it's that leads to conflicts with other believers. "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" asked James. "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" This is about behavior within the Christian community. And the things James goes on to talk about, I think they're quite shocking. Verse 2, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. And some people have said, well, this can't be about Christians. James just can't be writing about Christians. That's too awful. It must be non-Christians he's talking about. But that simply won't do. The question here in verse 1 parallels a question back in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Here it's, what causes fights and quarrels among you? This is about the Christian community. This is about the church. All the way through his letter, James has been addressing Christians. He's been calling them brothers. Chapter 1, we read, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face tests of many kinds. My dear brothers, take note of this, says James. My brothers as believers, don't show favoritism. And so on. We can't duck it. This is addressing Christians. What causes fights and quarrels in churches? Between Christians? What causes conflicts with other believers? And it's worldly desires in the hearts of Christians. I want things done my way in this area of ministry. I want people to recognize me properly for the things I do. I want this sort of music or that sort of music. I want. Verse 2 is probably best translated, you want something but you don't get it, so you kill. You covet but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, I don't think James literally means Christians killing each other. I'm thinking more of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus saying, anyone who has rage or contempt for another Christian commits murder in their heart. The motive's the same as actual murder. On that basis, I'm a murderer sometimes, aren't you? Disputes between Christians can be bitter and horrible. Maybe some of you have been in churches where Christians have been sort of at each other's throats about something. So let's thank God for the unity we've enjoyed at City Church for the last 12 and a half years. Don't take it for granted. Please pray that God would preserve our unity as a Christian family. Well, when we want something, says James, what should we do? We should ask God. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. Now, that's not complicated, is it? That's not rocket science. You don't need a PhD to understand that. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. It's simple. Our Heavenly Father is waiting to give us things when we ask Him. And I can't think of the number of times, I can't count the number of times, a Christian has said to me, how I wish I had this or that. How I wish this or that would happen in my life. And I want to say to them, well, why are you wasting your time wishing? Wishing never accomplished anything. Have you been praying about it? You do not have because you do not ask. And quite often they haven't prayed, and they're Christians. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Why are we so slow to ask? Are we lazy? Are we thoughtless? Sometimes. Other times I think We don't ask because we know that what we want is in some way wrong or ungodly. We know it. We'd be asking God for something we know he isn't going to give us. When you ask, verse 3, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. There are some things that are pretty difficult to pray and ask God for, I think, aren't there? Because we simply know that they just aren't God's will. Can you honestly ask God to help you get away with a lie? Can you ask God that someone, you persuade someone of the opposite sex to behave in an inappropriate manner? Can you ask God to bring some misfortune in somebody, perhaps a rival at work or on the sports field or something? It should be pretty clear to us that these sort of things are praying contrary to God's will. We can't pray honestly for these things. That should be obvious to us if we stop and think about it. But then sometimes we pray right things with wrong motives. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Maybe I pray for career success. Why? Well, I want to be rich and important and everyone to admire me. I pray that I might do a good job leading the Bible study at home group because I want people to think I'm good. I pray for opportunities in ministries at church because I want to be admired. Sometimes we're perfectly well aware of our wrong motives, but more often we manage to sort of conceal it from ourselves, I think, to a greater or lesser extent. In any case, we pray, end up praying for things that sound all right, but praying for all the wrong reasons, our worldly desires driving our prayers, our desires in conflict with God's desires. And praying to God is not like using a slot machine. You don't put your money in the top and press the button and wait for the chocolate bar to come out the bottom. Who are we trying to please? Ourselves or God? Real prayer is saying to God, your will be done in this situation. Your glory be seen in my life. Your kingdom come. Whatever that may mean for me. Well, I don't know what your prayer life may be like, but I know when I pray for things that are selfish or self-centered, God simply doesn't give them. And just as well, when you ask with wrong motives, you do not receive, says James. And James doesn't spare our blushes as he sort of presses this home for us. Verse 4, he says, he addresses Christians, you adulterous people. Literally it says, you adulteresses. Again and again in the Old Testament, God's people are described as his wife turning away to other gods. It's adultery. Same in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And if God's people just want to please themselves, just want to please the world around them, they're not really any different from a wife who jumps into bed with another man. It's adultery. And adultery is the ultimate double-mindedness. To have promised yourself to your husband or wife and to be giving yourself to somebody else. To have promised yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be giving yourself to the world. You adulterous people, says James, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Are you still trying to live for yourselves? Asked James. God insists you live for him. God insists you live for him. Now, not being friends with the world, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have non-Christian friends. No. What James means by friendship towards the world is adopting the values of the world. wanting to be like the world, allowing worldly desires to govern how we live. How different Christianity is from the world's religions. Christians have entered into a relationship with God. It's personal. It's personal. That's why James writes in verse 5, "Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely?" God is jealous when we give our affections to the world instead of to Him. God is jealous. I think we thought a few weeks ago about a young husband who comes home and finds his wife in bed with another man. How's he going to react? If he just says, "Well, I love you, dear, you just do what you want," what sort of a marriage is that? No, no. He's going to be hurt, he's going to be furious, he's going to be jealous, he's going to throw the man out of the house, have it out with his wife. Her affections belong to him, and only to him, and he's jealous. So the same thing with God. We've entered into a covenant relationship with God. And the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely when we go off after other things. Well, up to this point in James' letter, I feel convicted. Don't you? I feel uncomfortable. We see ourselves, I think, in what James is saying through this letter. We all know something of this conflict in our hearts between our old self in the world and our new self in Christ. We know that we're not what we should be. And that conflict makes us uneasy. It disturbs us. But I think we come now in chapter 4 to the crux of James' letter, to the center of it. We're double-minded, we're living in conflict, but now James turns our attention from looking at all these things about ourselves. He turns our attention from looking at us and all our flaws, and he points us to God and to God's character. So verse 6, but, isn't that a great word, but he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. If reading James' letter up to this point has made us feel ashamed or made us feel uncomfortable, well, that's exactly what James wrote it for. To make us take a long, hard look at ourselves. To bring us to our knees before God. To cause us to marvel at God's grace. How were we saved in the first place? Only by recognizing our helpless slavery to sin and depending on the grace of God, which we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve that Jesus came to die on a cross for us. We didn't deserve that God should take our punishment on himself like that. That's what grace is. Jesus died taking the punishment for my sin and yours, which we didn't deserve him to do. That's how you started out in the Christian life. If you're not yet a Christian, that's where you need to come to. How are we to go on in the Christian life? Well, only on that same foundation. God gives us more grace. God gives us more grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's delight in that. He gives us more grace. Grace is not just for the day you are saved. Grace is the day-to-day experience of the Christian believer. It's his delight. It's her staple food, grace. So if you know you love God, but you see yourself struggling every day with desires and temptations that are trying to pull you away from God, the only solution is repentance. Not psychology, not theology, not a course in conflict resolution. Repentance. James says, repent. Are you still trying to live for yourself? God insists you live for Him. Repent. So what is repentance? Repentance is saying sorry, but it's much more than saying sorry. Repentance is a surrender. So repentance is a surrender to God, swallowing our pride, throwing in the towel. That is why Scripture says, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Repentance means swallowing our pride. Repentance is the gateway to the Christian life. That's where you start. And repentance is the daily path in the Christian life. That's the way we go on. And here's the lovely truth at the heart of James' letter. When we repent, God gives us more grace. Again and again and again. No matter how double-minded we've been, no matter how adulterous we've been, no matter what we've been, no matter what we've done, when we turn back to God in real repentance, He gives us more grace. Repentance is the gateway to the Christian life. Repentance is the daily path in the Christian life. It's like the wife who's unfaithful to her husband and he forgives her, and she's unfaithful again and he forgives her again and again and again. That's what God is like. What a wonderful God we have. He gives us more grace and more grace and more grace. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, says James. That's humbling. Repentance requires submission. Have you ever listened to a politician on the television or the radio who's required to make an apology? I think it often sounds something like this. They say, well, look, I'm sorry if you feel I've done something wrong. Well, I'm sorry sounds quite good. Something wrong sounds all right. But the words in between, I'm sorry if you feel I've done something wrong, they're really saying, it's a pity you're choosing to take it that way. It's not an apology at all. It's just going through the motions. There's no change of heart. Think with me for a minute of Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter, both of them belong to the 12 apostles. Both of them spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them, in their own way, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them regretted it bitterly. Both of them went out and wept. Probably both of them looked pretty much the same in their tears. But Judas went and hanged himself, and Peter was restored and went on to lead the early church. And here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Peter's sorrow was godly sorrow. He repented. Judas' sorrow was worldly sorrow. It was just remorse. Sometimes what we're sorry for is the consequences of our sin. Sometimes what we're sorry for is that we got found out in our sin. Sometimes what we're sorry is about what other people will think of us because of our sin. But not actually the sin itself. Do you ever say sorry to God for a sin and pray for forgiveness, and all along you're sort of open to the possibility you might just do it again? Honestly, that sort of sorrow for a sin is shallow sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. It's double-minded. Godly sorrow is radical. Look what James says repentance means in verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wash your hands, that's cleaning up on the outside. What we do, we need to change in practice. Purify your hearts. That's cleaning up on the inside what we are. See how the outer and inner go together? That's single-mindedness. A unity and integrity in what's going on inside us and how we live. And James gives us these two lovely promises here. Here's the first one in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then the second in verse 8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Real repentance leads to restoration. When Satan tells you you can't come near to God, when he tells you you're too bad and it's too late and it's hopeless, don't listen. The devil's all sound and fury. He's no real power over a Christian. Don't give him the time of day. The devil is out to deceive us. But God gives us more grace. Grace is God's means of conflict resolution. Conflict between God and human beings. Conflict between Christians and God's family. It's grace. But we must genuinely repent. And look what James says that's going to mean. Verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Repentance is not something that can be done easily or taken lightly. It must be godly sorrow, not just words. Not just regretting our sin, but hating our sin and determining with God's help to turn away from it. Repentance, someone has said, repentance is hating sin enough not to do it again. And when we submit to God and truly repent, then our relationship with God is restored. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Repentance is the road back from conflict to wholeness, back from double-mindedness to integrity. I wonder how seriously you take your sin as a Christian. Because we all sin, don't we? I wonder when you last shed tears over your sin. I wonder when you last rejoiced in God's grace to you, even in the face of your sin. Repentance is at the center of the Christian life, not just at the beginning, but all the way to heaven. Repentance is the remedy for double-mindedness. Repentance is the secret of conflict resolution. So we live out what we are inside. So as we come to an end, as we finish looking at this bit of James 4, remember these promises. Take them home with you. Read them again. These promises here in God's word. Therefore, every Christian, every time we repent, God gives us more grace. And more grace, and more grace. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a gracious God. How we thank you that day after day, as we stumble along in our foolishness and naivety, and sometimes in our wickedness, that again and again as we turn back to you in repentance, you give us more grace. How we thank you that when we draw near to you, you come near to us. How we thank you for promising to lift us up when we fall into sin. Heavenly Father, we depend on you because of who you are and what you're like. We know that you're just and righteous and holy, but we delight in you as our Heavenly Father also because you give us more grace. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to come to you and ask in prayer from you the things that really matter. Things to do with our relationship with you, our integrity, our character, our Christ-likeness, the things you are just waiting and longing to give us. And thank you that you are a gracious God. Amen.